As you're aware, fall is quickly moving forward. It's a beautiful day today, but it won't stay like this. I mean, this is the last week of daylight savings time, and we know that soon the calendar will give way to another year. This also happens in the church. Ordinary time is winding up, and soon we'll start the new year of Advent. Now, in the Church of England, across the pond, they mark liturgical time sort of like us, a little differently, though, because for them, today is the final Sunday after Trinity Sunday. Next week is All Saints, and then they begin counting a few Sundays before Advent, kind of like a countdown. We do it differently, but the point still is that time is propelling us forward, chronologically and also thematically. Why mention this? Well, it's because the Scriptures, the lectionary, does the very same thing. Today's episode in Mark's Gospel is Jesus' final miracle as he heads to prepare, he heads into Jerusalem for the last time. He's been traveling, he's been journeying, he's been teaching the crowds and also teaching his disciples. Now, as he encounters Bartimaeus, something shifts. And chapter 11, which comes right after this, introduces Jesus' final week. It's like a symphony that builds in volume and texture before it sort of releases. Or the focal point in a great painting where the light draws our eye and we know that's the place we need to pay attention, even though there's all this other stuff going on. The artist pulls us there. Well, the lectionary does that, and Mark, in his narrative, does that as well. Jericho is a city that's considered to be on the edge of the wilderness. It's one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. It goes back 10,000 years. It was an old city in Jesus' time, and of course, it still is. For Jews of that day who were traveling up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, if they wanted to avoid the Samaritan areas, which generally they did, they would detour. They would cross over the Jordan, detour onto the east side, and then cross at Jericho to go west again and take the long and steep road to the holy city. And that road from Jericho to Jerusalem would climb about 1,000 feet in elevation. So when people said we're going up to Jerusalem, it really meant going up to Jerusalem. It makes sense for one who needs to beg for a living to locate at this particular place in order to catch the many pilgrims that would be coming. This was sort of the only way through. But on this day, there was a particular pilgrim who would change the life of this particular blind beggar and also shape our own notions of what it means to see and to follow Jesus. As we look at the passage today in Mark chapter 10, I want to draw our thoughts to what it teaches about the process of healing, of prayer, and of intercession, but also discipleship. What can we learn? What is this passage saying to our community at this point in time? Crowds have never been especially accommodating to the disabled or the needy, and that's certainly the case here in Mark 10. We also have this same story, almost exactly the same, in Matthew and Luke. When Bartimaeus learns that it's Jesus coming by, he begins to call out to him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now that elicits a response in the crowd, and many in the crowd turn on him, telling him to be quiet, rebuking him, but only makes him call out more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, Bartimaeus had obviously heard something about Jesus. What he knew was actually profound, because he uses a title for Jesus that appears nowhere else in Mark's gospel. It's the nationalistic title for the king. It's the title for the Messiah. It's the title for the one who would is the anointed one, the Son of David, God's anointed ruler who would be revealed to lead all of Israel. And he would not just lead politically, he would lead in mercy, and he would lead in love and power. So Bartimaeus does something very interesting here by calling really Jesus out by his real title. He has insight into the identity of Jesus and who he is. And he knew this was his one chance. All through Mark, Jesus, every time somebody says something about him that sort of starts to reveal his identity, he goes, shh, don't tell anybody. It's sort of a secret. Finally, as Jesus turns to go to Jerusalem, Bartimaeus cries out, Son of David, and Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus knows it's true. But the crowd turns against him anyway. They don't believe someone of Jesus' importance should be bothered by a lowly beggar. And we see this over and over in the Gospels. People who block access to Jesus by those who need him the most, those he has come to reach, to heal, and to save. And often it's the disciples themselves who act as the secret service, shutting people out, seeking to limit access and the flow of information. You know, in our journey of wholeness, and that's what we're talking about as a people, our journey of becoming like Christ, and that involves healing our brokenness, there will always be those who block the way, those who don't understand, or feel we're getting a little too emotional, or perhaps a little too over the top about this Jesus thing. The crowd is almost never helpful. And while we need community to discern and to pursue wholeness, community and the crowd are two very different things. So we're not saying go it on your own, but we're saying beware of the crowd. Seek the community. One of the things we must always be asking ourselves as Church of the Redeemer is this. Are we helping people get to Jesus, or are we blocking the way? Are we building bridges of connection and commonality so that people who need salvation and wholeness, and I mean ourselves included, are able to find it? Are we led by the Spirit to make the way straight and open like John the Baptist, or do we put up barriers in the name of propriety and respectability? On my recent visit to Rwanda, I had a privilege to sit with an old friend, and that's Bishop John Ruchihana. We know Bishop John well here. The beginnings of Church of the Redeemer go back to the relationships that the former pastor, William Beasley, had with Bishop John, and even before the Anglican mission was formed, Bishop John was part of this church and leading and helping and sort of giving counsel and so on. He now serves as chairman of the Unity and Reconciliation Commission in Rwanda. And I also go back with him in terms of our own personal journeys. And so we were reminiscing. I'm getting old enough to reminisce, I guess, right? He recalled how when he came to Rwanda, it was immediately after the genocide of 1994. And I think I don't understand the devastation of that, what that would have been like to enter a country where a million people had been killed over a very short period of time. There was nothing. I mean, there was no infrastructure, there was no public service, there was very little housing for people and so on. And so John had to be involved with starting many things to call things out of chaos and to begin them, including Sunrise School. And as we were talking about that, we were talking about the formation of the Anglican Mission, which some of you know the story of that 15 years ago. We were talking about other things like who should be ordained and those kinds of things. And he said to me something very, I think very profound. He said, Jay, remember this, that the Spirit of God is not limited by human order. The Spirit of God is not limited by human order. He said, this is one of the lessons of the East Africa revival. We tend to limit what God can do based on our sense of what order is, preconceived notions, experiences, our assumptions. And this is true in healing and transformation as well. We can limit what God really desires to do in and through us. Bartimaeus recognized who Jesus was, and he knew his own need. So he called out to Jesus with all of his might, calling Jesus by his true title. The crowd said, "Be quiet and get in line." And Bartimaeus said, "No, I won't." His faith had been activated, and his cry was a cry of faith. So the first point today from our passage is really one pointed at us, is that are we willing to cry out to Jesus against those who might sort of, you know, the stream against us? And also, are we a church that will build bridges to people for wholeness rather than standing in the way? Secondly, Jesus hears him. He hears him calling, and in turn, he calls out to him. He responds. Well, the crowd changes its tune very quickly, if you notice. The crowd is always fickle. "Get up, he's calling you. Cheer up." And Bartimaeus throws aside the one thing he owns in the world, his cloak, and he rushes to Jesus. Then an interesting interchange. Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you? What is it you want?" "Rabbi, I want to see." Isn't this kind of a no-brainer question? I mean, if you had been a disciple standing nearby, or if I had been there, would we have interrupted to say, "You know, Jesus, it's kind of obvious. He's blind." We can be blunt like that. I can. But this is a very important question he asked, because it goes deep. It goes deep to the place of need and also desire in Bartimaeus' heart. Jesus is asking him, and he asks us, "What do you really want?" What is the great desire of your heart? And that question should make us hesitate a bit. It's like being given three wishes. Don't spend them all right away, right? What do you want? We need to pause and to reflect. And there are obvious things on the surface of our lives. You know, deal with this. Jesus, I need help with this, so on. But what do those surface things reveal about our deeper brokenness? Earlier in Mark 10, in fact, just before this episode, the Zebedee boys cornered Jesus with a special request, right? Remember. And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He asks exactly the same question. "We want to sit on your right and your left in glory. We want special places." They asked about something for their own advancement out of selfish desire. A request about increasing their own honor and their own position, and you know, you can only do that at the expense of others. Bartimaeus is asked the very same question. This beggar, whose name means worthy of honor, he asks simply to see. He's asking for physical sight, but Mark, I think, wants us to know that he's also asking for illumination. He's responding to the question in the way the disciples did not. You know, it's interesting where this comes, this episode comes in the narrative. Because in chapters 8 through 10, Jesus has been teaching. He's been seeking to draw his disciples into a closer relationship, to kind of grow up. He's been trying to get them to get it. But the disciples aren't doing very well, actually. They're hesitant. They're confused. They're often missing the point. In a way, they're blind. They are reluctant to fully commit. Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, leaps to his feet when given the chance, acclaiming Jesus as the true King of Israel, opening his heart and desire to the teacher, "I want to see." There's a lot of irony here. It's pretty thick. In our own journey as a people, as a church, as individuals, As a people called to wholeness and faithfulness, how do we answer this question? What do you want me to do for you? We feel called to prayer specifically right now. We're encouraging us to do that. We're in a season of waiting and listening. We've set aside the first Wednesday of each month as a day of fasting and prayer. That's important. So what are we asking? What are we asking? If Jesus comes to us in the midst of those Wednesdays, which he does, and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" How are we responding? Are we asking for a building? Or are we willing to reach deeper and ask the Lord for a home? Those are different things. Bartimaeus, I think, reaches to us to say, let's be discerning in how to answer the question that Jesus is asking. I have a third point. That when Jesus heals, he doesn't deal just with our symptoms, but with the brokenness of our lives and our relationships. As a blind person, Bartimaeus would have been separated from the community. He would not have had a place. He would not have been welcome into the worship of the people. But when he receives his sight, he doesn't go off on his own. His place among the people has been restored, and he joins them as they go with Jesus up to Jerusalem. He can see, but also now he is seen. I think this is an important part of the healing process that we often miss. Because in our culture, we're focused on curing things, aren't we? And a cure is such that we remove the signs of illness. We want all the numbers on the chart to be good. We want to have the pain taken away. Maybe that's emotional pain, but we want to deal with the symptoms. And if we can remove the symptoms, that's cure. But healing goes deeper. Healing is about being made whole. And it's possible to be on the way to becoming whole while still struggling with things on the surface. In other words, you may not be cured, but you may know healing. This is a mystery, and it defies our scientific and medical requirement for quantifiable answers. We can be so intent on cure that we miss what it is to walk in wholeness, but it's important. Do I believe Jesus cures? Yes, I do. But I think even more, I believe that he transforms us in wholeness. And in doing so, he also heals relationships, and he heals the context in which we find ourselves. Henri Nouwen wrote this about, he said a lot of things about healing, but this particularly came out to me as I was thinking about Bartimaeus. He says, "What we see and we like to see is cure and change. But what we do not see and do not want to see is care. The participation in the pain, the solidarity in the suffering, the sharing in the experience of brokenness. And still, cure without care is as dehumanizing as a gift given with a cold heart." That's from his book, Out of Solitude. Bartimaeus did recover his physical sight. He was cured. But even more than that, his life was set in order with others and with God as he followed Jesus in the way. Jeremiah promises healing, doesn't he, to the people of God, those who've been taken away in captivity and exile, whose lives were really shattered by all of that. And God says, "I will bring you back. You will be restored. But you may not look great when you come back. You'll be a remnant. You'll be blind and lame. Even weeping. There may be expectant mothers among you. Children." It's a community of the weak, but made whole, set once again in a land that is being made whole. In our own lives of desire, do we seek a cure or do we really want healing? Are we calling out to the Lord through the crowd, knowing that he's the high priest who has no equal, as we read in Hebrews? trusting him in faith so that we can be made whole. Made whole in our relationships and also with the world that he has made and is remaking. Bartimaeus is a picture of that for us. So today, church, what I hope we see in this and we can maybe take forward from this is as a people to be those who would not hinder people to come to Jesus, but we would make the way open. That we would also be willing to press through when it's hard maybe to call out to Jesus. Also that we would pray carefully about answering this question, what do you want for me? What do you want me to do for you? And then also to understand, and this is a little harder sometimes, I think, for us to grab because of the world that we live in and the therapeutic nature of our world that seeks to remove pain, which is not a bad thing, but to understand the difference between cure and healing. If we walk that way, then we'll know joy. We'll know the joy of those who are brought back to Zion. We'll know the joy of what it is to be transformed and made whole. We'll know the joy of being the Lord's people and following him, just as Bartimaeus did. Please pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Holy Spirit, continue to unfold this to us. And whatever has been stirred up today, I pray that you would settle what needs to be settled and stir up further what you wish to stir up. Lord, let us be a community and not a crowd. Make us new and renewed and whole. In Jesus' name, amen.